When you're in 2 Samuel, hopefully made your way to 2 Samuel, because we've been in 2 Samuel since September of last year, believe it or not. But we're winding down. We have only a few more chapters left. And in fact, we've done what's called the court period or the court history, and we kind of have some hodgepodge portions that seem to be just tacked in or tacked on afterwards or post-historical, what have you. There's still great teaching time in here, and this morning we're going to look at a good teaching time, but I got to tell you, we're going into another difficult passage. It's a real tough one. You'll see as we come into that. But in 2 Samuel 21, my question is, king enough to reign. What we're going to see in the life of David is really some significant difficulty. And I'm going to be asking these questions. Do you seek God well enough? Do you know God well enough? In the next section, I'm going to ask you if you honor God enough. And I'm going to ask you if you trust God enough. And finally, I'm going to ask you if you honor God's man enough. From the text, do you honor God's man enough? And so let's pray as we get ready to walk through those things in 2 Samuel 21. Father, this morning, do your work. Do your will. Bring your word to life, not just the printed pages we have before us, but let us understand the resurrected Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, dwelt among us, whose purpose was to bring glory and honor to you, and may our lives do the same. Father, if we're going to seek your will, all we have to do is follow what Christ understood your will to be, to seek and to save that which is lost, and to bring glory to you. Father, it's simplistic in its approach and difficult in its application. But may we move from being individuals who understand the Scriptures to individuals who live out the Scriptures, to adhere to the warning of James that we be not listeners only or hearers only, but that we be doers of the Word, not because of necessarily our willful choice, but because we are surrendering to the working of your Holy Spirit in us. And there's less and less of us and more of you taking charge of us. That's what we need, Father. As a body of believers, that's what I need as pastor, to have you take charge, to take over. And so we're asking you to do that this morning as you walk us through yet another difficult passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. 2 Samuel 21, King Enough to Reign, verses 1 through 2. Again, we've pretty much completed the historical portion, and now we're just kind of getting bits and pieces of what's going on here. And in verse 1 and 2 is the section I'm going to be in here for Do You Seek God Well Enough? It says this: Now there was famine in the days of David for 3 years, and it says year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites remained not of the children of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. Hold with me, I am going to explain that. The remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and the children of Judah. What is this issue with the Gibeonites here? And I need to give you a little bit of history and a little bit of background to know what's going on. In Joshua chapter 9, when Joshua was leading the Israelites, Moses had taken them up to the Jordan River, went up to the mountain, he died. Joshua led them across the river. We had the Jericho walls fall. And then the nation of Israel began to take over the land promised as an inheritance by God. And they truly were a destructive force at that time period, killing all of the kingdoms that God was bringing justice on. In Joshua chapter 9, following this wilderness journey, and after the crossing of the Jordan, the Israelites, under Joshua, they were deceived into entering into a covenant with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had heard what God had done through Joshua and through Moses in destroying all these people. And so they put on all these old garments. They grabbed their old moldy bread. They grabbed their torn wineskins. And they came to the Israelites as if they had been traveling from a long journey. And they came and said, We want to follow your God. When in fact, they came just a couple of blocks, if you will. And they deceived the Israelites into thinking they were people from a far off land who wanted to join them and be followers of Yahweh God. They certainly had a knowledge of God and appearance of faith of God, but what they were doing is deceiving the Israelites so that the Israelites wouldn't destroy them. They were in the land. They were going to be marked for destruction. And Joshua said, By my oath, before the Lord, we will enter into a covenant agreement with you where we will not destroy you and you will serve us. But it was a deceptive oath that they entered. Nonetheless, it was an important one. So instead of Israel destroying them as they would most of the nations they encountered, the Gibeonites agreed to serve Israelites as long as the Israelites did not harm them. This was a covenant agreement made before the Lord, and it was honored by both parties. The Gibeonites kept their deal in this. They said, we'll serve you, and they served the Israelites. But at some point in his reign, and though it's not captured anywhere in Scripture, oddly enough, Saul put some of them to death, of the Gibeonites. Saul, anointed by God, violated a prior oath and covenant made with the leadership of Israel. And Saul violated that. And the primary issue is that Saul violated this oath made before the Lord by these leaders of Israel. And what's the result here? Famine in the land. Upon inquiring of the Lord answers and said, the famine is due to the actions of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. You know, it's interesting to note as I was going through this, if you're familiar enough with David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, one of the things that David prays in this prayer, perhaps affected by this behavior, was this idea in this prayer of David where he said, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. You know, Saul was a bloodthirsty man. David had killed his 10 times as many as Saul, whatever that was. And so David in his own heart might have understood that God had an opposition to bloodthirsty. And which is odd because David killed a lot of people in war, and I don't think that's necessarily the issue per se as much as it is the behavior of Abner and Joab, who have killed helpless individuals or who have deceptively killed individuals who weren't a direct threat. Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, went and attacked some of the Gibeonites, the scripture tells us. Even though it doesn't capture that event in itself, we know that Saul has gone to kill some of the Gibeonites. And what's happened now is that there's famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And that's an important phrase because it emphasizes that there's been a persistent famine that perhaps should have been addressed sooner. It should have drawn David to the Lord quicker and sooner. But individuals are quite often a little slow to hear, a little slow to respond. You know, one of the things in my maturity with Christ is I'm trying to get a hold of is quickly come back to the Lord with a couple things. Number one, repentance. Come back quickly to the Lord with repentance because that was the heart of David. But also come back quickly to say, Lord, are you trying to teach me something here? I'd rather learn quicker than learn more painfully. And David's learning painfully here. David's learning painfully here. There are people who will only follow the Lord, when things are good. I call them the fair weather followers. Things are great, I'm in love with Jesus, the fair weather followers. You know, there are others who will only come to the Lord when things are really, really bad. I call these foul weather followers. They come to the Lord when things are really, really bad. David here is exhibiting a foul weather follower. Things are bad, I need to go to the Lord. I will tell you from my 28 years of experience walking with the Lord, and ministering to individuals who have come to the Lord in extremely difficult circumstances, it is short-lived. It's short-lived. I'm not quite sure why, but it is very short-lived. They'll come to the Lord in grief, and either the Lord will resolve it and they'll forget, or the Lord won't resolve it and they get frustrated and quit. It's the short-lived. Perhaps this is the description of the seed that pops up in the short, craggly area, where it comes up and quickly dies, if you're familiar with that parable. Hosea captures, though, this idea of the foul weather follower. The prophet Hosea says this. It's speaking of God, or God on behalf of God. God says, I will return again to my place. I will return again to my place. It's like God saying, here I am with you. I'm going to return to my place. Till they acknowledge their offense. God withdraws until the nation of Israel will acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. It's like when they recognize I've drawn back, then the nation of Israel will seek my face. In their affliction, Hosea 5:15 says, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. This, what Hosea is saying, is what's happening in the life of David. The nation is afflicted, and it takes me 3 years to figure that out and then to finally inquire of the Lord. So this idea of year after year, David was slow to respond to the infliction brought upon him because he was slow to hear the Lord. And I have to ask you, do you seek God? Remember, do you seek God well enough was this section. Do you seek God well enough to know when you're under judgment? Can you tell the difference between count it all joy when you face various trials versus the Lord disciplines those He loves? I mean, do we not have to struggle with understanding what's going on there? Is this the Lord's loving me and disciplining me, in which case confession is the appropriate thing? Or is this count it all joy when you face various trials, in which case you need to hunker down and draw intimately to the Lord because He's taking you through things to refine you? And I believe in both cases, whether it's discipline or perseverance, you're going to come out looking more like Christ. But quite often, understanding what's going on is an easier way to move on with the Lord. It's easier to get out from underneath that discipline. It's easier to persevere under that when you recognize, please, never make the mistake of thinking that for a believer, God is absent. God is absent. Unless, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know you've truly walked away from the Lord. Because then Hosea 5:15 comes into play. I will withdraw to my place until they recognize their offense. Now, to do otherwise, by the way, well, we'll get there in a minute. And my encouragement, my exhortation as a pastor to you, if you feel like you're in these, is try inquiring of the Lord. But make sure you're ready to listen and hear, because the next test may see if you know God well enough. That's the next section. Here's David. There's famine in the Lord in the land, and he comes to the Lord, and what he's about to encounter is going to be 10 times, 1,000 times more difficult than the famine the nation of Israel is experiencing. Watch this with me in the text. This is really difficult. Verses 3 through 6. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, again, the Gibeonites are the people that Saul killed. God has said it's because Saul killed the Gibeonites, and David said, I'm going to go to the Gibeonites to find out what they want for retribution. Watch this. And the whole idea here is, do you know God well enough? This is a challenging passage. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make, beautiful word there, atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? What's the inheritance of the Lord? It's the land. The land's under famine. David goes to the Gibeonites, what do I have to do for you guys? Because you who are non-Israelites are the people God's instructing me to go talk to, because we're experiencing famine in the land. Now, to the student, I want to leave this as an exercise. Is this going to be a case of propitiation or a case of expiation? And I expect a couple of you to come back and talk to me about whether this is propitiation or expiation. This ought to be a fun discussion with you guys. Verse 4, though, do you know God well enough? And the Gibeonites said to him, we have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house. I'm sorry, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house. We don't want any of his money. Nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. Woo, David's got it. David doesn't have to kill anybody. That's good. So he said, David says, whatever you say, I will do for you. Do you know God well enough? Verse 5. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us. They're speaking of Saul there. He plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. Do you know God well enough? Let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. Wow. How would you like that assignment as the king? King David, go find 7 of Saul's descendants and bring them to us that we might kill them. Would you know God well enough? Are you intimate enough with God that you would be able to do that? I can't fathom the thought that God would come to me and say, James, pick 7 of your congregation for whatever purpose. But that's what David's being asked to do. Do you know God well enough to be king? Remember, the whole idea is he's king enough to reign. And this is a real challenge. And if you're struggling with this passage, I understand completely. I do have some challenge for you, though. He says, let 7 men of his descendants... Oh, wait a minute, I didn't even finish that passage. We will hang them before the Lord and give you a Saul whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. I'm going to give you seven men to hang. I'm going to go choose seven people for you to execute, to break this famine, because the oath of a leader was violated. Because Saul broke a covenant oath before the Lord. Seven of his descendants will die. That's a challenge. And I tell you, I didn't even go into one portion of this, which is, should an individual die on behalf of the behavior of a parent? We see that all the time in Scripture, though. We see that all the time in Scripture. He says, let seven men of his descendants, this is a Gibeonite, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us. Why seven? It's quite often the symbolic number of completion. If you've done any symbolic study, especially in perhaps the book of Revelation, seven is a number of completion. Here it will complete the judgment of God against the household of Saul. And the king said, I will give them. Why would the king do such a thing? It falls within the law of the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation in Exodus 21. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. It's not outside of the realm of the law to do what David is doing. And it's within the commandment of God to do this. And we're sitting here thinking, man, this is tough. We're sitting here thinking, it's a little bit harder to walk with God than I realize. And I want to challenge you with this thought of submission at this point. Because at this point, you might be pretty uncomfortable with the passage. And I've got to tell you, I understand this. It is understandable. However, my challenge and my caution to you is to make sure you are not judging God or God's Word. If the thought comes to mind, I could never do that. I could never do what God has done here. Your character and God's character are not aligned. And if you're uncomfortable with this, my challenge to you is to not judge God or God's Word. Otherwise, you're holding one or both of them in contempt. These types of narratives, by the way, fly in the face of the often asked question, you guys have heard this, how can a loving God... I know you guys never get out and never interface with a lost person. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? What was the characteristic of God there? Love? Love? What does Psalm 711 say? Not 711 the store. Psalm 711. Maybe 11:7. I may have swapped these. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. How can a loving God send somebody to hell? He loves justice as much as he loves the violators of his law. And when you get in a situation where you're trying to reconcile love for a person and love for righteousness, there's only one thing you're going to be able to do, which is become flesh and blood and die on behalf of those individuals. That's how you reconcile that great dilemma. You die in their place. Then judgment has properly been carried out because you love righteousness. And you keep them out of hell because you died in their place. And those who miss that, who reject that, do so because they stiff-arm the offer of salvation made in Jesus Christ. I don't want that. Excuse me, I'm on my way to hell. Now, they may not think in those terms, but a rejection of Jesus Christ is absolutely every bit of that. Because he, hanging between heaven and earth, solved the problem between earthly man's sin and heavenly God's righteousness. Where the two meet, sinfulness lifted up onto the Son of the on the Son of Man and the Son of God on the cross. Righteousness of God raining down from heaven to bear justice and righteousness and the wrath towards sin. There is expiation and propitiation. Perhaps you'll feel better after the explanation of the passage. I want you to be careful as well, because then you're not submitting either. You're simply agreeing. You're simply agreeing. You're not trusting, you're accepting. And I want to challenge you with biblical submission and this whole idea of biblical submission to the Lord God. It's not, I agree with Him, so I'm going to follow Him. It's, I don't quite understand, but I'm going to trust. Because I know within His nature is righteous, holy, just, perfect, and pure. And with Him, there is no false judgment. Perhaps you're thinking this is out of the character of God. It absolutely is not out of the character of God. And as believers, we have to know this. Otherwise, we're teaching and sharing a false gospel in which people cannot be saved because they don't have a right understanding of the nature of God. Now, when I say they can't be saved, God's going to save whom He saved. Living proof. Okay? It's my Calvinianism here. Calvinistic from a heavenly perspective, Arminianism from an earthly perspective. I'm truly Calvinistic, I'll confess. God butted into my life and saved me, and I wouldn't be standing here if it had anything to do with me whatsoever. Okay. He saved me by His grace and for His glory. I just happen to be a participant of that. It's not a bad ride either. But is this out of the nature and character of God? I mean, come on, He's asking for seven people to be dead. Or is David wrong here? We'll see that David's not wrong here. But if it's out of the nature and character of God, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Romans 12:19. Are you uncomfortable with this? Because this doesn't fit your explanation of God. Remember, if our expectation of God does not match His revelation of Himself from the Scriptures, then our expectation and understanding of God is wrong. What He's revealed of Himself and what we think have to line up. If not, we have to change what we think. Anybody know what the key word of that is when I change my thinking to line up with God? What? I need Van and Amber here this morning. Y'all are so quiet. I'm getting used to getting some good loud answers. Thank you! Start honking for Jesus. All right. Remember, if our expectation of who God is does not match His revelation of Himself from the Scriptures, then our expectation is wrong. Michael Card has a great song, and I love this. He said, we've made God in our image. We've made God in our image, so our faith, or what we think is faith, our faith is idolatry. If your image of God does not match God's revelation of Himself, your faith isn't faith at all. It's idolatry. And you're in for a sore shock when the King, Creator of the ends of the universe, fails to fit what you want Him to be. Everybody remember the Pillsbury Doughboy commercial? You poke him in the gut and... That's what people want God to be. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow. Do I know God well enough to carry out His commandment of discipline and justice? Can you put yourself in David's shoes? Could you hand someone over to die? Be very, very careful how you answer that. Matthew 7:1, right? Judge not that you be not judged. The church shouldn't be. Church should be Planet Fitness. No judgment zone. No woke alarm. That's not what Scripture says. It says we're going to judge angels. Do you know God well enough to be able to judge angels who have never sinned? And those who have, you get to judge. Prosecutors have to ask this. They have to ask for this. Jurors have to call for this. Judges have to agree to this. And governments have to execute this. It's a judgment that may take the life of an individual. It is in practice today. And the reason I caution you to answer this cautiously is because as a congregation, not leadership of the church, but as a congregation, a vote of this body at a business meeting, we move forward in fear and trembling. And I would insert here, in tears and brokenness. We move forward to remove two individuals from the fellowship of this body in the practice of church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul described it as, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their soul, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why were people trembling as they were entering their vote? Why were people on their face at the altar in tears before they voted? Because they understand and they know God enough. Now, I hope, bringing this back to mind causes you to pray fervently that those individuals would truly repent and be restored. Because otherwise, they face the destruction of the flesh. We have to know God, and we have to know God's Word well enough to honor His command and, more importantly, His character. To do otherwise runs the risk of judgment. You only have to look at the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation where the seven churches were warned. Three of them because of sexual immorality within their body. The Nicolaitans were included in that. That's the idea there. And another individual who's spreading sexual immorality in the church, they ran the risk of Jesus Christ saying, I will remove my lampstand from you. It's like God saying, I am going to step away from those churches and leave them without the person they think they're worshiping. That was the risk. We risked a spiritual famine in the land, like David saw. Now, I have to ask you, do you honor God enough? Here's David. He's got an assignment to do what? Go and pick seven people to die. Anybody ready to sign up for that? Verse 7, do you honor God enough? But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of David, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Do you get the idea that there was an oath between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul? We got that there was an oath. And who's a beneficiary of that oath? Mephibosheth. Verse 8. So the king took Armani and a different Mephibosheth. You don't want this Mephibosheth, you want the other Mephibosheth. The two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai. Two names here, we have to make sure we understand this. Barzillai the Meholathite, that's not the same Barzillai who came to greet David when he was coming across. That 80-year-old man that so blessed me, this is a different Barzillai. Now, the text here on these five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, we know that Michael died childless because of the way she treated David when he was worshiping the Lord. Okay, she would be childless her remaining days. There's two lines of thought here. Either Michael raised these individuals on behalf of Adriel, the son of Barzillai, or the name is actually Merab, or a different lady, or a different wife of Saul, or I should say a concubine of Saul. Okay, but understand, we've identified seven men now. Two from a lady by the name of Rizpah. Five from another individual, the daughter of Saul, who would raise them up, or the son of Barzillai. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together. And they were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, I didn't thoroughly and completely research this, but this is early spring from what I understand, that these seven men have been hung out to die. But the king spared Mephibosheth, this whole section started. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Folks, this entire section of the judgment of God came about because Saul broke a covenant agreement made before the Lord by Joshua in taking the lives of individuals. It would have made matters much worse if David had broken his own covenant with Jonathan that was also made before the Lord. Handing Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, over would have yielded greater disaster. David had entered into a covenant agreement with Jonathan before the Lord. And this man, Mephibosheth, wounded or lamed in his back, who had been sitting at the king's table, who was in mourning when David was being chased from Jerusalem, this man's life is spared, even though he is a descendant of Saul and a worthy candidate to die on behalf of Saul. Do you honor God enough? David was going to honor that oath and that covenant made with Jonathan before the Lord. The next section is verse 10. Do you trust God enough? This is a tough one. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth, and she spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Do you see what's happening? Rizpah's the mother of two of these individuals who are hanging out on the cross. They're dead. And she takes sackcloth, which is a symbol of repentance, and she's got it over the rocks. And day and night, because it started in the early spring, they died. The rains would come later in the spring. There were multiple weeks of this woman on this rock, sleeping on sackcloth, getting up in the middle of the night to chase animals away and staying awake during the day to keep the birds from coming and plucking out the eyes of these guys, her sons. Literally, this is a note I took Thursday night. Nausea began to set in as I titled this section. Having dealt with Absalom, is my son Absalom, Shalom, and the emotional pull that that took when I went into that passage, nausea began to set in again. I'm afraid to ask the Lord to open this passage to me. I was afraid of the insight and the understanding. I was afraid of the emotions that would consume me if I knew verse 10. I took a cleanly approach to this, a clinical approach. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, it's the Old Testament commentary that Dallas Theological Seminary puts out. And I'm going to quote a large section of it because they truly stepped back and saw this and beautifully articulated what was going on here. And I've inserted a couple of thoughts, but I'm going to quote a little bit of this in detail from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Rizpah, the mother of the first two, did not take them down and bury them. I'm going to insert here, she either refused to or was not allowed to. I'm not sure what the case was here. In great grief, she lamented, I put in brackets here, perhaps in repentance as well, for the rock was covered with sackcloth, a symbol of what, church? Brokenness and repentance. Back to the quote, for them on a rocky ledge until the coming of the drought-breaking rains. The reason for her action is not entirely clear. Please hang with me on this portion. Unless she viewed and accepted that the vengeance of the Gibeonites as being at the same time the vengeance of God because of Saul's actions. The vengeance of the Gibeonites represented the vengeance of God against Saul's actions. The fact that the bodies remained there where they were until it rained suggests that God's curse had been on the land and now rested on the executed sons of Saul. The curse that was causing the famine now rested on the seven sons of Saul. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "For cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." Anybody know else? Know someone else that passage applies to? Yep. We'll get there. The coming of the rain meant that the curse was ended. I'm continuing the quote. The coming of the rain meant that the curse was ended and that the corpses could be taken down and buried. Now, the astute student of the Old Testament law might be concerned that this is a violation of Deuteronomy 21:23. If you're familiar enough with the Old Testament, you're familiar enough with that Deuteronomy 21:23 passage, the first portion of it says this: "His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Are these individuals, is David violating the Old Testament law that says they cannot stay? The commentary, Bible Knowledge Commentary, continues and addresses this in a way that so much more fluent than I could. "Though the law stated that a body hung from a tree must be removed by sundown, it implied punishment of an individual for his personal crime. This case, the case in this narrative, has nothing to do with any personal act of murder, but rather with a violation of a covenant, the results of which brought God's judgment on the whole nation and required vengeance of a public and extended nature." They're arguing that this is distinct because the sin was distinct. It was a violation of a covenant oath. Now, folks, this is a really good explanation. But once the explanation is over, it leaves us alone with a woman sitting on a rock, covered in sackcloth, chasing birds away from the dead bodies of her sons during the day, and chasing wild animals from them at night. And she does so for a very long time. I'm sorry, I don't even want to go there. I don't want to try to know her hurt. I know somebody who does. I know somebody who does. Her son hung dying for my sin, as Mary watched her son die to remove a curse that was on the land and a curse that was on mankind. Last Christmas, if you walked the trail of life, you'd hear a hammer beating, and you heard the haunting cries of someone doing a tremendous impersonation of Mary, crying out in the darkness, "My baby, my baby." This woman never utters a word, at least one that's recorded in Scripture. Yet she speaks volumes. She says nothing, yet she moves a king and a kingdom. Allow me to show you this in the remaining section of our text this morning. Verses 11 through 14. Do you honor God's man enough? Verse 11. "And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa." I'll elaborate a little bit more on verse 12. Verse 13, "So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all the king commanded," and this section closes with, "And after that, God heeded prayer for the land." I'll give you history here. Saul, who was the king before David, And Saul's sons, most of them, died in battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines mutilated the bodies by removing the heads of David and Jonathan and hanging them on the walls of the Philistine city, which was Bethshan. The men of Jabesh-Gilead risked their lives to go into that city, steal the bones from the Philistine city, and provide burial. Now David is among the has taken the bones and he's moving them to Saul's own hometown. And he's burying him in the tomb of his father. The irony here is that the person that David is honoring with a more appropriate burial is the person who caused the death of these seven men, his sons. It's David's fault, I'm sorry, it's Saul's fault, and David is honoring Saul. These men died because of Saul, and yet David is honoring the king, an anointed king, to reign before him. And it's a continuation of David honoring Saul. He refused to lift up his hand against what? The Lord's anointed. Let me say this. This mother never utters a word that is recorded in Scripture, yet she speaks volumes. She says nothing, yet she moves a king and a kingdom. David was told what Rizpah had done. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? I'm going to use this verse as a portion of the application from this Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. Thank you, by the way, for allowing me to hear the pages flip. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. The whole idea here is that the actions of this woman moved a king and a kingdom and honored a man who really probably wasn't deserving of being honored. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they... What's the next three words or next portion in your verse, ladies? What? They may be won over how? Without a what? Without a what? Okay. Just making sure we understand that actions speak louder than words. They may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, folks, do not think that that fear is a fear of a husband. It's a fear of the Lord. Should never be a woman who's in fear of a Lord or fear of a man, her husband. Should not occur that a woman is in fear of her husband. I'm going to say that again. Okay? Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Verse 4 says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty. Ladies, I hate to say this, you will get older. Wrinkles may come in. Am I risking it here, Jim or Bill? You got my back though, right? That way you push me out of the way when you're running the other direction with me. With the incorruptible beauty. Listen, you want a beauty that's going to last forever? It doesn't come from Mary Kay. It comes from a gentle and quiet spirit before the Lord, which is very precious in the sight of God. Can you imagine that a quiet and gentle spirit is not just an incorruptible beauty, but in the eyes of God, it is precious? While we look on Rizpah with horror, with fright, with sorrow, wonder how God looks at it. Because she trusted Him enough, or at least walked through that enough, somehow, some way. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now, I want to... Boy, this is such a touchy subject in churches today. That idea of submission is not, I agree and I'm going to follow you. The idea of submission is I disagree and I'm going to follow. Because I know you have to stand before God. That's submission. And submission can and will only be the choice of the wife. The man has no say, none in this. No influence, no push. It's a choice of the wife here. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Guys, that ain't going to happen. That was a cultural thing. That was supposed to come from ladies. Whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Men, brace yourselves. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. And every time I see that phrase, I think about the man who found the genie in a bottle on the beach. And for those of you who have heard this before, I'm not even going to apologize for sharing this with you again, because it's such a critical lesson. A man is walking along the beach and he comes and he finds this genie in a bottle. And he rubs this genie in a bottle and the genie pops out. And the genie's got all kinds of attitude. And the genie says, I'm going to give you one and only one wish. And you're not allowed to wish for more wishes. I'm irritable. I'm tired. I've lived in cramped quarters. And every time somebody rubs this thing, I have to come out and do what they want. So I'm giving you one and only one wish. What is it? Make it quick. Let's get this over with. And the guy's thinking, he says, genie, I want to know my wife. Ain't nothing like blowing a joke. You can tell what my fear is. He says, genie, I'll try to finish it. Genie, I want to go to Hawaii, but I'm afraid to fly, and I don't like boats. So genie, I want you to make me a highway from California to Hawaii. And the genie's got an attitude. He says, you are crazy. There is no way I'm going to do that. Make another wish, because I'm a genie with an attitude. So the man says to the genie, genie, I want to understand my wife. I want to know why she thinks the way she thinks. I want to know and understand my wife. And the genie says, do you want that highway in two lanes or four? Sorry for blowing that. Men, dwell with them with understanding. And know that that is by far the most difficult commandment that absolutely requires Holy Spirit work, more so than anything else. Dwell with them with understanding. Giving honor to the wife. You know, when you get to spend a week in the passage, the things that happen around you begin to give you understanding. And yesterday I was at my favorite shopping place. I was at Savers. And you know, in the summertime, you buy great sport coats. I got one for $6 yesterday. I can't wait to wear it. But while I was standing outside taking hangers and clothes of the things that Kathy didn't want and put them back on the hangers. And dude. Amen. Thank you, Scott. A homeless guy came up with what I would assume to be his wife, or for all practical purposes, it was his wife. And he's holding her hand and he's trying to find an open place for her. And he opens it and he says, Mama, come on in here and change. And I have never heard, even in this body, a man speak more tenderly to a woman than I heard this man speak to her. He said, I just want you to be happy. I want to blow you away with what I want to do for you. Giving honor to the wife. Now, I do have to tell you this, sadly. I'm at the counter after this homeless guy went in and changed his shirt that he was going to try on, and I watched him walk out without paying for the shirt he tried on. So his character wasn't flawless. But I listened to this man speak to her with such tenderness, giving honor to what may or may not have been his wife. I just think it's sad that the place that I've heard the most tender speaking was in Savers between a homeless couple. Guys, change that for me. And I'll commit to changing it as well. Giving honor to the wife. Let's read this again. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Oh, look at this. That your prayers may not be hindered. Why?
Because he took an oath before the Lord. Just like Joshua. And somebody else came and broke the oath, and death had to occur. Do you perceive your marriage oath on the same level as the nation of Israel? God does, because it'll hinder your prayers. Don't dwell with them with understanding. Don't give them honor. Don't recognize that they're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And if you do all that, don't even bother to pray. Don't even bother to pray.
This whole section started with inquiring of the Lord, hearing from the Lord. Curse, removal of curse. Because an oath was taken and an oath was broken. And there was famine in the land. I want to step back, move away from that portion of the application, and let you see Christ if I can. Mephibosheth, two of them, the one I'm making reference to, was protected from the judgment of God because of an oath from the king. This is one of the first observations. Mephibosheth was protected from the judgment of God because of an oath from the king. But I am also protected from the wrath and the judgment of God because of an oath taken by a greater king. King Jesus Christ. I believe the oath might have sounded something like this. Lord, let this cup be removed from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And like Mephibosheth, I'm privileged to sit at the king's table. Because of Christ, I have a reservation for the marriage supper of the Lamb at the culmination of time. Another observation is that seven men died because of the judgment of God. Seven men died because of the judgment of God. But I'm safe. Romans 8:33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Remember, God brought the charges against the house of Saul, and they were not to be broken. The charges had to be carried out. Who shall bring a charge against us, God's elect? Do you know what the second half of that verse says? It is God who justifies. God is not going to bring charges of condemnation against those He has justified. And you and I are like a Mephibosheth, broken and hidden, protected and privileged. Romans 8:34 continues, because in 2 Samuel, it was God who condemned and the king who carried out the execution. In Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? Who does the condemnation at the end of time? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, doing what? Making intercession for you and me. Do we understand the privilege and protection of God as children of God? Seven men were hung, the third observation. Seven men were hung until the curse was removed. As did the Christ, until he declared it is finished. He declared, as the curse of my sin was removed from me before I was ever born or ever conceived. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, can I say yet to be sinners? Yet to be a sinner, Christ died for our sins. Understand the favor we have with God because of the oath the King of Kings has taken. And last but not least, where that section ended, and after that, God heeded the prayer of the land. With the removal of the curse comes the ability to be heard by God. Matthew 27:51 says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple which separated the holies from the holy of holies, the holies where the priest operated, the holy of holies where only the high priest was allowed, where God was served and where God dwelt, if you will, the holy of holies, there was this veil that separated the two." And Matthew 27:51 says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was about 15 feet high. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split." The Holy of Holies, though, was not only made accessible to the holy portion of the temple. You missed this when Joshua was teaching, because he gave me the ability to see from the Holy of Holies back out through the temple. And you don't just get to see in the holies anymore. When that veil was torn from the Holy of Holies, that view goes all the way into the court of the Gentiles, which allows you and me into the presence of Jesus Christ. What an incredible image on that Wednesday night teaching. What, 2 weeks ago now? 3 weeks ago you mentioned that portion? He doesn't remember. I don't either. It's one verse at a time. Count them back. Probably 7 or 8 weeks. But that imagery, you know, we see the Holy of Holies torn from top to bottom, and we look into the Holy of Holies as if we deserved to be in the Holy, but we didn't. We were way out. But the view from the Holy of Holies looking back out is the court of the Gentiles, where you and I would have been left outside. We didn't even get to the Holies, much less the Holy of Holies. Man, what a powerful teaching that Wednesday night. So what we can do now is, we let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Is it a throne of judgment? Hebrews 4:16. Let me read it again. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Is it a throne of judgment? Y'all are nervous to answer, aren't you? Let me answer for you. No. Is it a throne of grace? Yes. Is it a seat of mercy? What is it called, folks? The mercy seat. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save completely. He's able to save to perfection those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. I stand preserved. I stand protected because my King took an oath to take care of the child of God. And the only thing that's bad in any of that is if you're not a child of God. Is if for some reason you've been playing church because you're afraid to let people know you really haven't been saved. That's the only thing that would be bad about this passage at all. Is if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because in Him and only in Him is the preservation and the protection from the King. Do you have Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's that simple.